We're beginning this Peacemaker series. As you would know, our normal practice here is we're preaching through books of the Bible and this kind of thing, but sometimes we focus on a topic or an area that is important to us. You know, as churches, we often have like a conflict resolution policy, you know, this kind of document. Are you all aware of our conflict resolution policy? Yeah, I didn't think so. Yeah. Well, you should be, right? But, you know, we can have these documents. But what that is all about, really, is the fact that we want to be a people who are good at relationships. And conflict is a part of that. Responding in a godly way to conflict is a part of that. So we wanted to make it more than just some silly document in a, an important document in a file somewhere. We wanted to make this real, and we wanted to reflect on what God's Word says to us about these things. So that's why we're launching into this time. I'm going to start by reading. So if you've got a Bible there, this isn't going up on the screen now. We're going to read from John 17, just verses 20 to 23. So even though we're not working through a book of the Bible here as such, I hope you will see that the ideas that we'll be sharing over the coming weeks are very much out of the Bible. So, John 17, 20 to 23 says this. It says, "My prayer is not for them alone." So this is Jesus praying shortly before he's arrested and taken away to the cross. He's praying for all believers at this point. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone." That's just his disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So that's all of us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Shall we pray? Father, we do come before you now. We're here physically in church, but we want to bring our hearts and our minds very much before you, wanting to hear from you, from your word. We want to allow your Spirit to speak to us and to shape us, that we might be more and more the people you have called us to be. In your Son's precious name, we pray. Amen. Now, last week, when we looked at Hosea, if you were here, and that was just this kind of one-off sermon, you might remember we started, I asked you to think about a time when someone has hurt you or wronged you, let you down in some way. It's not a very kind of pleasant thing to be thinking about, but actually it was good preparation for this series that we're launching into this week. And so I'm going to be asking you in a moment to do that again. Now, last week, when we reflected on those things, it was to start to help us to get some sense of how our sin impacts on God. That was the whole Hosea thing. This week, as we think about times when people might have hurt us, the reason is to help us to start to think about conflict and about response to conflict. So let's do that now. I'm just going to give you a couple of moments, and I'm asking you to recall a current or a recent conflict where someone has hurt you or wronged you or upset you in some way. It might be at home or at work. It might be a friend or a family member or a fellow believer. The reality is we all have conflicts. So I'm just asking you now, and I'm not going to be asking you to share this. This is for you. Bring one to mind now. I'll give you a moment. you might reflect on how it played out. You might reflect on your response in that, the context of that conflict. How you wanted to respond, maybe, versus how you actually did respond. You might want to think a little bit about the impact of that conflict on yourself, on others. Now, was it a positive outcome? How did it go? So, let me say, conflict in families or in churches or in work, it can severely damage relationships, can't it? It can rob us of time and energy and opportunity in ministry and in business and whatever. But most seriously, it can completely undermine, can't it, our Christian witness. I mean, if we are trying to talk to people about the reconciling love of Jesus Christ, but we're kind of locked in bitter conflict or not talking to each other, I mean, who is going to listen to us? Of course, the opposite can also be true, can't it? And so that's why in John 17:23 there that we read just a minute ago, Jesus is praying for his followers and he prays that they may be brought to complete unity, because then the world will know that you sent me, Father, and have loved them even as you have loved me. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, which is a classic, lovely little verse, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Do you see the power of living in peace and unity? When we do have unity, when we respond to conflict in godly ways, our relationships will be strengthened. We're going to stop wasting time and energy and money, and our lives will be a testimony to the power and love of God through Christ. Now, this is our goal as we launch into this series over coming weeks, that this will be the testimony of our lives. Now, before we go any further, I just want to acknowledge a couple of sources here. You've already heard about them this morning. But especially Ken Sands' work, which is captured in that book, The Peacemaker. We're not just talking about a book here, actually. There's a whole movement behind this. There's a whole lot of material that you'll find on the web. They're creating curriculums. They're teaching this stuff in Christian schools and all the rest. They're working in the workplace in mediation. So it's a big deal. But Ken Sands' work we found very helpful and has provided a bit of a framework for what we're doing here. There's another one there, Jim Van Eperen. I don't know if that's how you say his name, but Making Peace has been another important source that you might want to look up. Another one I would mention is this. We got a whole box of these little cards which summarize some of the things we're talking about, and we're inviting everybody to take one of them. You might be given it through your growth group. If not, you can collect one out the front. Kind of thing that I often pull out when I'm talking with people about tricky issues. Just reminds us of some of these things. So just be aware of that. That's from Ken Sands' material. Okay, back to this. Conflict. Conflict and its causes. What is conflict? Let's start by thinking about that. What is conflict? Well, a simple little definition by Ken Sand, page 29 in his book, he says, conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates, and this is a key idea, that frustrates someone else's goals or desires. And Ken Sand suggests four main causes of conflict. And so here they are. First one he suggests is this. One reason that we end up in conflict with other people is because of poor communication and then the misunderstanding that flows out of that. That's a big one, isn't it? A second reason that he offers is differences. He says we just have differences in values or goals or priorities or ideas or expectations or opinions or whatever. Differences. Another reason for conflict, a third one that he offers, is competition. Competition over limited resources like time or money, or think globally, over water or land or energy or whatever. Competition is a third reason for conflict. And a final reason that he offers is sinful attitudes and habits that lead to sinful words and actions. Now, I want you to think about these four for a second, for a moment. Can you think of any other reasons why we end up in conflict? Can you think of any reason that isn't covered by these four? Does anyone want to? I can't think of anything. I think he's got a pretty good list there. What was that one? Oh, pride, yeah. I'd put that under sinful attitudes, but it is a big one, isn't it? Especially conflict that kind of continues. Yeah. Pretty good list. You might think of other things. If you think of something else and you're not brave enough to speak up here, tell me later. Because I've had to think about it, and I reckon it's pretty good. So as we look at that list, and at the risk of stating the completely obvious, you know, I'll say conflict is not always a good thing. Not all conflict is good. Often it does result from sin in our lives or in the lives of others, and it can do a lot of damage, as we've already acknowledged. But a key idea, a key theme in this series, and that you will hear us say again, you've already heard it this morning from John, and maybe this is a fresh idea for some of us, but it's this idea that conflict isn't always bad. It isn't always bad. The reason for conflict may not be bad. So, for example, it might just flow out of perfectly good and natural and actually important differences. We need to be different, don't we? And those different opinions, when we bring them together, that's an important thing. So the reason for conflict can be good. But even, and here's the thing, even when the reason why we end up in conflict is bad, God still wants us to see that it's an opportunity. The conflict is an opportunity. So hear this. So think about Paul the Apostle. And he wrote that letter to the church in Corinth when there were religious and legal and dietary disputes that were threatening to tear them apart as a church. And he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 through to 11, verse 1. He said, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I, Paul, try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example," he says, "as I follow the example of Christ." So you see, as you're looking at this, this instructs us, doesn't it, in the context of disputes, that conflict can be an opportunity to glorify God, to serve others, and to grow to be more like Christ. So conflict, it occurs for various reasons. And sometimes there is sin that needs to be confronted and dealt with in our own lives or in the lives of others. And we're going to be talking in coming weeks about how we can do that well. But the important thing for right now is to try and start to get our head around this really big and important idea. That even when the reasons for conflict might be bad, it is still an opportunity. It is an opportunity for you and for me to bring glory to God, to serve others, and to grow to be more like Christ. You're going to be hearing more about this in coming weeks. Okay, now, I want us to talk about not a very nice thing. We call it false peace. False peace. Are you familiar with this idea, anyone? False peace. Yeah, okay, Alani's onto it. Right. The problem, of course, with what I've just been saying, is that we often don't see conflict as an opportunity, do we? That's not how we see it. We think conflict is always bad, right? We're scared of it. And so we avoid it. But of course, when we do that, what happens is we end up with a bigger problem, right? This is where false peace comes in. Now, I've got an example here that's based on an example that Van Eperen puts in his book, but I've changed it a bit. But you might imagine, and I haven't been to a church meeting here yet, and I've heard you have lovely church meetings. But I've been to a whole range of church meetings in my life, and so you might be able to imagine this with me. A guy whose name, we'll call him Ross. And here's the guy in church meetings whose views are respected, so he's well regarded in many ways, or at least by some, but people are afraid to disagree with him. Right? He's very confident. He's self-assured. He's articulate. He's not afraid to speak up. Sometimes he's just a little bit, more than a little bit intimidating. You might even, when he's on the back foot, he might edge into kind of being a little bit aggressive in the way he speaks. He speaks often. He's not afraid to speak, right? Now, one day you're in a meeting and Ross is speaking and you start to feel a little bit anxious. You're there, you're in the meeting. And the reason is you don't agree with his opinion on whatever it is that he's talking about. But you know what's going to happen if you challenge him, don't you? Emotions can kind of flare up pretty quickly. Relationships can end up strained and everyone's going to be feeling uncomfortable. Do you know what I'm talking about? You can see problems with his opinion, with what he's saying. But you're maybe not so confident speaking in that kind of context. So fear and doubt kind of get in the way, and so you're not thinking clearly. In the end, you leave it too late to speak. And so, you know, when it's time to vote on whatever it is, you vote in favour or you just abstain. And you go home angry at Ross, but also angry at yourself. Rehearsing, you know what it's like, rehearsing what you could have said, this kind of thing. Right, that's just an example, and maybe you've never experienced that kind of thing in a church meeting, but I'm sure in some kind of context in your life, you can understand that dynamic. You know, the lack of an overt argument even in that context, that is not real peace, is it? That's not real peace, what we've just described there. It's a kind of false peace, right? Now, false peace, it can take many, many forms. One form is that, you know, simply not speaking up, the silence. That's so common. That's so common. But it can be a passive form of lying, can't it? It can be quite deceitful when you think about it. The motivation of that kind of silence isn't love, is it? It's fear. It's fear. You know, we as the people of God, Ephesians 4:15, what are we called to do? Speak the truth in love. That's what we're called to do. Not pretend or to act like a problem doesn't exist when it does. Other forms of false peace, if you think about it, are evasive responses like acting like a problem doesn't exist when it does. Sorry. Other evasive responses like diverting to minor issues, right? Or using humour or sarcasm. That's one way, isn't it? That we avoid things. Or we might, instead of kind of taking the issue head on, we might raise some other issues to kind of frustrate progress in this thing that we disagree with, even though they're not the real issues. We can do that kind of stuff. We can minimise problems. We can say it doesn't matter, it's all okay, when really it's not, and we're not about to forget about it. Right? Another way could be just by quitting or leaving, just walking away. That's what people do too, isn't it? Rather than sorting it out and working it through. Okay, false peace. These kinds of responses, they can be motivated by wanting to keep the peace, can't they? Do you know what I'm talking about? We don't want conflict. We want to keep the peace. But the only kind of peace they will achieve is false peace, a fake kind of peace. And they don't work. Have you worked that out yet? They don't work. The problems don't go away. They sit there, don't they? Just a little bit below the surface. And they're always going to come out. But if they don't come out in a healthy, direct way, they're going to come out in unhelpful, indirect, sinful kinds of ways, other destructive forms of communication like gossip or triangulation. Now, don't worry, I'm going to define what triangulation is in a minute. But let me ask you this first. How often have you heard someone complain about someone else when you know they haven't spoken directly with that person about their concern first? Or maybe you've even done that. Actually, I mean, we probably all have done that, haven't we? You know, maybe we're just upset at something that someone has done or said, and instead of talking to them, we've gone and complained to someone else without first speaking to them. Or maybe we've simply denied we're upset. Someone has upset us and we say, no, we're not upset. When clearly, you know, we are. And we're not going to forget about it. It's going to sit there. It's going to be added to that list that sits there in the background. You know, maybe we've left a meeting where we haven't spoken up when we know we should have. You know, and then gone, and what do? We complain about it. You've heard about the car park meeting, right? It's where it continues on and we say what we really think, you know, that stuff. I remember when I was a young associate pastor some years ago, quite a few years ago, so I'm not talking about here now because I'm still young, but not as young. But I remember when starting out, when people who would come to confide in me about concerns they had about the senior pastor, this kind of stuff. You know, this kind of behaviour, this kind of way of trying to manage or avoid conflict, it happens all the time, all the time. We're not just talking about church here, we're talking about life, right? Now, triangulation, I told you I'd define that for you. This is out of Van Eperen's book, page 165. He says, this occurs when a believer, I don't think it has to just be a believer, it could be anyone. But anyway, he says a believer. When a believer who has a problem with another believer talks to a third party, that's what we mean by triangulation, right? So you bring an unnecessary person into your conflict here, right? About the problem before talking to the person in question. A wise person once said, Matthew 18:15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. That was a very wise person who said that, wasn't it? Friends, it is wrong. It is clearly wrong to talk to another person about a problem that you have with someone else without having first spoken to that someone else. Right now, there are exceptions. I do need to acknowledge there are exceptions. So if it's an abusive situation, for example, you're being abused, then that's a completely different altogether. Or maybe there's a significant power difference or some other reason where you might genuinely be looking for help so that you can go and have a proper conversation with that person who you feel has wronged you. But apart from these very important exceptions, when we don't start our response to conflict by going directly to the person who we feel has wronged us or hurt us in some way, it's not going to unite, is it? It's going to separate. It's going to do damage, right? It fails to provide the opportunity for mutual understanding. It's just not going to be there, is it? For forgiveness, for reconciliation to happen. Right? It can ruin relationships, it can kill a church, and it certainly destroyed many, if you're talking about the church context, many pastors and leaders. Now, we have all kinds of excuses for not talking directly with people when we have an issue with them, don't we? We're really good at this stuff, at coming up with excuses. You know, we might say, oh, it's too small to bother them with. But that doesn't mean it's going to go away. That's one of our excuses. We might say, look, they're not going to listen anyway. Or they're too intimidating. Or I don't want to hurt them. I mean, there are so many excuses we can give. Friends, this isn't helpful. This isn't helpful. If someone attempts to complain to you about someone else, when you know they haven't spoken to them directly themselves, let me suggest a good response is to ask them, have you spoken directly to the person who has upset you? Have you given that a go? And if they haven't, right, encourage them. Tell them you'll pray for them. Remind them of what the Bible says about these things, of what God says through his word. And then, I'd suggest, we need to refuse to listen to them about these things until they've done that. You know, these behaviours, these kind of things, they can be so common, can't they? But ultimately, they reflect a false view of peace and a wrong understanding of what it means to have unity. Now, I want to think about this for a minute. It's a wrong understanding of unity. And I want us to think about that because I think this is where, in churches, we can particularly struggle. Because we know we're supposed to have and we want to have unity, don't we? It's so important. And Jesus was just praying for it. Unity. But when Jesus prayed for complete unity, he wasn't praying that we'd all be the same or that we'd agree on everything all the time. Right? Unity doesn't equal, it's not the same thing as uniformity. Right? It doesn't mean we all have to be the same. The unity that Jesus prayed for here has much more to do with who we are in Christ and our common purpose in serving him together in all the richness of our difference. Right? Think about that image of the body of Christ. That's not about all being the same, is it? But it's about bringing our differences together under him to serve and worship and love him. So I'm not putting it up on the screen here, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 13 paints a pretty good picture, I think. So I'll read it here, and you just listen. Here's a picture of true unity. So Paul writes this. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, there's a lot in there, and you're not going to get your heads around all of that in one go. But you can see it's a picture of true unity. It's not about sameness. It's about who we are in Christ. And it's about our common purpose of serving him in all the richness of our differences. Working that out under him in love. We must not, this is what we're saying here, we must not let a fear of conflict lead us to fake peace, ignoring or minimizing our differences, which of course just leads to shallow or unhealthy relationships. Instead, what we've got to pursue, now we're going to talk about the good stuff, what we want to pursue is real peace. Not fake peace, but real peace. Real peace is peace that faces the issues. It doesn't pretend. It is based on love, not fear. Love, which overcomes fear and differences. Real peace, when confronted with sin, calls for confession and repentance and restored relationship, a request for forgiveness. It's a peace that calls us to humbly and gently confront and restore and forgive and be reconciled. That's real peace. Real peace builds relationships. It doesn't undermine them. Real peace is an expression of our submission to Christ rather than self-interest. It's a peace, actually, that is grounded in the gospel of Jesus. Think about it. Think about the very nature of the gospel, which is at the heart of who we are as God's people. What did Jesus do for us when he went to the cross? What was he doing there? Right, the whole reason for the cross is that God isn't prepared to pretend that it doesn't matter when we break our relationship with him. Do you see? He went to the cross because sin matters. He died to pay for our sin. This is the gospel, friends. Right? But then, of course, the cross is also how he opened the way. Through facing the seriousness of sin, for forgiveness, for reconciliation, and the invitation to a restored relationship with the Father, with God. That's the gospel. Right? Jesus provides, think about it, Jesus provides our model, he provides our motivation, but he also really provides our means through the forgiveness he offers us. He offers us, and through his Spirit, our means to be real peacemakers, thanks to Jesus. Right? And here's the thing. Reflecting on the cross, it was tough and it was costly for him, was it not? If we're going to be real peacemakers, not fake peacemakers, guess what we can expect? It's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough and it's going to be costly for us. I'm not pretending here today that resolving conflict in a godly way is an easy, breezy thing to do. This is the hard stuff, just like it was for Christ. Now, I want to introduce you here to a tool. I showed you that card a little bit earlier. This is Ken Sands' work. He calls it his slippery slope of conflict, the slippery slope. And the idea of this diagram, and you'll get your heads around it over time, is that we want to stay on top of conflict, which requires effort and intention, right? Now, we've already talked about, down this left-hand side, he talks about escape responses. It's so easy to slip down into those escape responses. That's where we fake peace. That's where we deny there's really any conflict. You know, everything's fine, don't worry, you know. Or it might involve flight, running away from conflict, or at its worst, he's got suicide there. But that's really slipping down that slippery slope. On the other side, of course, is the kind of obvious things that we think of when we think the opposite to real peace, the attack responses. So like if we verbally or physically assault someone, like attack them in that way, or litigation, or, you know, at the very extreme, he's got murder listed there. The idea is that we need to stay on top of conflict. And he's got a list of ways we can do that. Things like overlooking, and we're overlooking when someone might have done something. Now, that's a tricky one. We're going to think more about when that's appropriate or not appropriate to do. He talks about reconciliation, negotiation, mediation, arbitration, and a word, accountability. I was going to say a word I can't read, but there it is, accountability. So a range of ways, tools, processes, things that we can take advantage of to stay on top of conflict. It's worth the effort. It's important. And hopefully you've got a taste of that this morning. The gospel of Jesus, though, in the midst of it all, inspires and empowers us. This is gospel work, do you see? Reconciliation. The Holy Spirit empowers us, and we need to help each other. We're in this together as we seek to build a culture of real peace in our life together. And it's not just for us. It's for our witness. It's for our workmates. It's for our friends. It's for our extended family. It's for our community. This is a key way that we can truly be different. We can truly be the people of God in a beautiful, powerful, important way. And a way in which we can point people towards the wonderful gospel of Jesus. Okay, let me just finish by giving you a snapshot of the next 4 weeks. So we've got 4 more weeks. This has kind of been a bit of an introduction. We're going to go through 4 basic biblical principles for responding to conflict. 4 of them. Ken Sand calls these his 4 G's. He's got lots of stuff like this to help us remember things. I don't know whether you like 4 G's or not, but anyway, you got them. The first one is glorify God. Glorify God. You know what? If we remember that this needs to be our fundamental commitment and motivation in everything, including in conflict, how can I glorify God? You can pretty much solve the rest, right? Checking ourselves in this way. John's going to be speaking about that next week. The second biblical principle is this one. Haha, you know about this one, don't you? Get the log out of your own eye first, right? If we do that, of course, we've made an excellent start to resolving conflict well. And as soon as we start doing that, we find other people responding in very different ways often. Okay, the third biblical principle, gently restore. So there is a time to talk to someone else when we feel they've wronged us, even after we've got the log out of our own eye. But it's not to condemn, is it? It's our motivation is to restore. That's why we talk to people. And so we're going to think about that. How do we gently restore? And then the fourth principle, the fourth G is go. I think that's a bit contrived there, go. But anyway, go and be reconciled. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what we want. We want to be reconciled. We want to really work through these things. Okay, right relationships. It's our goal and our priority. You know, as followers of Jesus, you and I, we should be experts at this stuff. We should be experts at all this. We need to pursue real unity built on real peace, right? In our relationships as a church, but in all our relationships so that we can be salt and light, so that we can be the people of God wherever we are. Because when it is happening, when this is happening, when we are doing this, it is powerful. We're going to be doing it in dependence on the Spirit of God. That's the only way we can do it. But as we do, then people will know. They will know that Christ is amongst us. They will know. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even when it's challenging. But Lord, when it's helpful like this as well as challenging, we pray that we would truly allow you to speak to us and that we would be real about reflecting on how you might be calling us to change, where you might be calling us to speak up or act differently. For your sake, that we might bring glory to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.